it's going to start getting exciting here as we continue to progress through Revelation. This week is setting up for next week. And next week sets up for the following week. And what we're going to be getting into next week is we're going to show you what's so special about America. Is America so special just because we think we're special and we're Americans and therefore we feel like we're better than everybody else? Or what was God doing? And was God doing something in this nation for the gospel's sake, for His glory, for the world's sake? And we're going to see that, but today we're kind of setting the stage. So I want you to pay attention today. I want you to, we're going to be dealing with a lot of history here. I'm going to show you a lot of things and just throw some stuff out at you. And really, it's amazing when you study this stuff. It's absolutely mind-boggling to look back and see what God was doing. And then to look now and see where we're at and what God is doing. And then once we get through the next couple weeks, we're going to start looking forward to see what God's going to do. And it's exciting. And if you're staying with this series and if you're studying, if you're paying attention, when we get into the moving forward to what God's going to do in the future, your faith is really going to be strengthened in what the Bible says and what God's going to do. Makes it a lot more real to you if you look back and see what God did. And that Jesus Christ here in our text tonight was laying this out 500 years to 1500 years before it started. That's crazy. And He went so far as to lay it down in black and white for you. So let's look at what He laid down. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them would commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Now let me just stop right here and tell you, we're going to get into some rough things tonight. Do not judge Pastor Mike based on tonight's preaching. Or you could, but don't judge everything about us based on tonight. But you know what? When we come to the facts of history and the facts of the Bible and the facts of how God works, I can't apologize to you for that. And I'm not gonna. It is what it is. But if you keep your mind engaged and don't shut down when you hear something you say, wow, that's just too tough for me. Don't shut down. Keep your mind engaged, your heart open to God and His Word. It'll make sense to you when we get done. All right? Now, you see that thing, I will kill her children with death. That's a rough thing to say. And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the heart, searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But I to you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. What the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brother Josh, ask the Lord to bless the preaching, if you would, please, sir. Amen. Now this period of church history, the Thyatira church that was being written to, represents a period in church history from 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D. Now it's a thousand years. It's a millennial reign, shall we say. And during this period, We have some very grotesque things that go on. The name Thyatira actually means continual sacrifice. It means continual sacrifice. Now, when you think of 1,000 years of continual sacrifice, I want to know what's being talked about, what's being sacrificed, because that's a scary thought. Well, first of all, I believe there's a dual application here, no doubt. First of all, I believe it refers to that form of worship that had now taken root in the church. You see, we've been looking since we started this series at how the devil had been laying seeds right from the beginning. Seeds that were destructive to the work of God. Seeds that would run contrary to the Word of God. Seeds that would correct Bible doctrine, that would get in the way of the church from knowing Jesus Christ, knowing God and pleasing God. Those seeds had been laid out there on many different avenues. We looked at the agnostics and we looked at all the different seeds that had been sown early on. We looked at the seeds that were sown by Constantine and how he married the church to the state. And after all the persecution that the church had gone to under the Roman Empire, Constantine came in, and he was Constantine the Great who finally alleviated the persecution. And actually what had been going on there was nothing close to what the Lord Jesus Christ would have happened. Constantine was not a blessing to the Christians. He was a curse from the devil, and the Christians didn't realize it. And he set this thing up for something even worse. Let me tell you, your adversary, the devil, hates the church. He hates it. I'm sure that once he saw Christ rise from the dead, and once he watched in the early book of Acts as those disciples were turning the world upside down and the power of God was with them to preach the gospel and lost people were getting born again and they were on their way to heaven, and Satan knew that no longer were they in his grasp, that eternity in hell was no longer his for them. He realized he lost them. I imagine he freaked out. Could you think about that if you were the devil? I mean, of all things, the devil seeing God use those wicked and sinful people in a powerful way. Up until now, they've been stuck under the law. Up until now, they're constantly up against their sin. Up until now, they were constantly living, having to commit sacrifices and make sure that they were doing right so that they didn't lose the salvation that God had granted to them. And they were hoping they could make it. And all this time, that the devil has watched and studied human nature and knew how to work them. He knew them. But now, all of a sudden, they're eternally secure. Now, all of a sudden, they're not just saved, but they're a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now all of a sudden the power of Jesus Christ is left with them, and they got the Holy Ghost filling them and sealing them, and they become a massive threat. He remembers Jesus saying, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So you think the devil likes the church? He hates it. And he figured out how to infiltrate it. He's figured out how to stop it. He's figured out how to get in the way of the church, and he's been laying those seeds. And now here we come to Thyatira, and my goodness, the church is so corrupt and it's so wicked. They've gone completely against the Bible, completely against Jesus Christ. They've followed all these church fathers into a wicked and godless religion that has nothing to do with salvation. Actually, they don't even know salvation. And they're continually sacrificing. And as you study history, and we don't have the time to get into it all tonight, it's just so overwhelming to look at the facts and to read the reference material. And it would just bug you. I mean, literally, you could study this stuff out for years. Volumes and volumes have been written on it. But what you have now is you've got the Roman Catholic Church in full bloom. And what they're doing is they're not doing anything the way the Word of God would have them do it. They're building their religion. You say, oh, you hate Catholics? I don't hate Catholics a bit. My grandparents were Catholics. Both of my parents were Catholics. My grandparents on both sides of the family. And there, how many of you in here were former Catholics? There you go. We don't hate Catholics. But you know what I do hate? I hate any church that damns people's souls to hell by not telling them the truth. So they got them coming back and confessing their sins and coming before the priest and continually sacrificing, hoping they can make it to heaven when they die. And God's not in it. Not only does it refer to the continual sacrifice of the Roman Catholic Church, but it also refers to the steady flow of persecution against the Christians. You see, the persecution that the church had suffered underneath the hand of the Roman Empire was nothing compared to the persecution it began to suffer under the Roman Catholic Church. You say, oh, come on, they're Christians. No, when I say the Christians suffered, I'm talking about Bible-believing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who would not come under to any ecclesiastical authority, who would not submit their life to any thing that some man said, but who followed the Word of God, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ only for salvation. I'm talking about the true, genuine, devoted followers of Christ, not followers of the church. They were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church set out to destroy them. You see, when Constantine the Great left his throne, he left a power vacuum. And the devil filled that power vacuum with the Pope. And now this religious leader had political power. Not only did he have political power, but he had religious power. Not only does he have political and religious power, but he's got armies at his command. You cannot get a more powerful man than a man who's got the religious hearts and minds of the people under his control. He has the politics under his control, and he's got armies under his control. That is a dangerous man. Too much power for any one man. Too much power. Now, first of all, what we're going to look at is the historical application of the church at Thyatira. And now, don't shut me off. Hear me out. Be fair and hear me out. And what we're going to look at is the historical application, and I believe you'll see it by the time we're done tonight. The first thing I want you to see is verse number 19. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. You know what I find funny about this? And I read some commentators who actually bashed the Catholic Church for the works, but I disagree with them. For those of you who, you know, you're staunch Bible believers, you're going to have a real problem with me right now. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not wrong to do social works in the name of Jesus Christ.
Oh, brother, that's what the Catholics do.
I know. It's shame on us that they do it better than we do. It's not wrong to give somebody a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, is it? Is that wrong? Is it wrong to put a shirt on somebody's back in the name of Jesus Christ? Is it wrong to give them a meal in the name of Jesus Christ? Now listen, we're not going to break the bank trying to support somebody in this generation, in this culture, when people could work and won't work, but they want a handout. And in the American government, guess what? They can get the handouts that they want for the most part. We're not going to break the bank to do that. But if God ever puts us in a position where as a church we're able to do some of that, I would love nothing more than to park a semi-truck out here in the middle of the wintertime and have 500 meals and the first 500 families that show up get you know, groceries. I mean, I would love nothing more than to do that for the Lord. I think if we did that for God, it would please the Lord. I think if we did that in the name of Jesus Christ, He would know our works. He would recognize our charity. He would see our service. He would recognize our faith. He would watch our patience. And He said, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. I'm telling you, I want my works when I face my Savior. I want to say I finished stronger than I started. Hey, a lot of people will see how you start, but they'll forget how you start. Nobody forgets how you finish. I want to finish right. The Lord is commending this church. The Lord's complimenting them. Let me say, the rubber really meets the road after you get in the groove. That was very profound. You just don't realize it. The rubber really meets the road after you get in the groove. You see, you first get started and it's so exciting. And it's just, you're just into it, man. You're just all about it. You're going to serve God. You're going to give Him everything you got. And then after a little while, you go, wow, I mean, starting to get old. A lot of rejection this week. No good answers. No good responses, no good conversations. I'm going to back off a little bit. You know what that happened with them? The last works were more than the first. And God said, I like that in you. You know what I want to be? I want to be the little old man who's out working everybody. And everybody says, where in the world does he get that kind of energy? He must be on drugs. I mean, I mean it. I want to have energy. I want to be alive. I want to be going at it. I mean, as a little old man, I want to still be preaching with God's help. As a little old man, I want to be like Lee Robertson, flying all over the country in his 80s and early 90s and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is rough work. People don't realize how tough that is. That looks so glamorous. It is not glamorous. It's only glamorous for the first couple of times. After that, you say another stinking airport, another stinking plane, and another bunch of people that are just going to, you know, pat me on the back and lie to me and say that was really good and they weren't paying any attention. Anyhow, I mean, it gets old, man. And now that old man was still going at it, preaching the gospel. I remember hearing the stories of Dr. Noe laying in his office on the couch with the lapel mic preaching messages because he's so sick he couldn't get up, but he was laying on his couch in his office preaching to the people in the sanctuary. That's my hero. I mean, I know some of you kind of, you know, you look up to the football players and you think they're cool, and you look up to the Hollywood stars and you think they're cool, but I think that old man's tough. I think that's cool. That's what I want to be when I grow up. He says, I last more than the first. But let me say this. All the good works, the orphanages and the hospitals and the shelters and all that stuff will not be accepted by God when they're intermingled with false doctrine. Did you hear what I said? All the good works in the world will not be accepted by God when they're intermingled with false doctrine. We've got a culture that wants to make ourselves feel spiritual. We want to make ourselves feel good about what we're doing for Jesus when we deny the name of Jesus Christ. We refuse to preach the gospel straight. We refuse to lay out the truth and kindly with a sweet heart show men what God said. You can't have God's blessing if you won't say what God said. So good works without good doctrine don't please God. The doctrine's got to come first. You see, Cain came with a sacrifice. But it wasn't what God said. And God didn't accept his sacrifice. Abel came with a sacrifice and God accepted it. I want my works to match what the book says. I want to do the works of Him that sent me. I want to finish those works. I want to make sure that whatever we do as a church, whatever I do in my life, it lines up with the Word of God. Not my feelings. Not what my church thinks. Not what my denomination says. What God said. And if God didn't say it, I got no business doing it. The historical application. Notice in verse number 20, this particular church is infatuated with a woman. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now they got an infatuation with a woman. You know what that makes me think of? Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Our Lady of Lourdes. Our Lady of Fatima. Mother Teresa. And on and on and on it could go. Nuns. Convents. Men who dress like women. Infatuated with a woman. The Holy Mother Church. Where do you find that anywhere in the Bible? Well, you find it here in Revelation chapter 2, but you don't find any biblical backing for any of that stuff anywhere else. You see, what I'm challenging you to do is think free. Think free of your culture. Be liberated. Break the bonds of affliction that the world puts on you. And say, you know what? No, I'm going to get rid of everything else and I'm going to find out what God said in the Bible. Is this Bible or not? It's kind of wild to see how infatuated this church is with women. You say, brother, how do you know, though, that this is talking about Rome? How do you know this is talking about the Vatican? How do we know this is talking about the Roman Catholic Church? I will show you Revelation chapter 17. Don't worry, the whole message isn't going to be about Catholics. We're going to make it personal in a little while. Revelation chapter 17, look at verse 5. I'll start in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. Now there's no coincidence. It's Babylon the Great. And Constantine the Great was the one who set the whole thing up. No coincidence. Now watch. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about a city. What city? Go down to verse number 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Now I'm going to ask you if you got wisdom or not. If you got wisdom, you should be able to see this. If not, according to God, you don't have wisdom. Not according to me. I'm not putting you down. I'm saying according to God, you don't have wisdom if you can't see this. Watch. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now wait a minute. Last couple weeks, the Bible talked about the seat of Satan. The first time you ever see a seat is when Constantine shows up, and the first time the church ever has a seat is when Constantine gives them the throne. The seat of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. Now, over here, he says there's the seven heads are seven mountains. So right there, it tells you what it is. Okay? Because I don't understand Revelation. It's too hard to understand. Well, God interprets it for us. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. What city in the world is called the city of seven hills? It's Rome. As we get further and further into the Revelation study, as you see what the future is going to, what's going to happen in the future, and how the world is going to be turned over to the Antichrist, how he's going to control the politics, he's going to control the armies, he's going to control the religion. There is only one seat in the world that has that kind of power. How come every president of the United States winds up meeting with the Pope at some time? Why do they bow to him like a king? They treat him like a king. He is a king. He is a king. Now, back in Revelation chapter 2, you know who this woman is? She's that harlot you saw in Revelation 17. And she's drinking the blood of the Christians. Now, down in verse number 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed with them which commit fornication, which commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, wait a minute. He said, I gave her space to repent. God gave the church time to see what was happening, to judge it, and to turn from it. But she didn't listen. God gives everybody time. But when they don't listen, it gets on. You know what happens for 1,000 years? The devil's millennium. The dark ages. Listen to these facts. Over 50% of Europe's population consistently died before the age of 7. Look at verse 23. I told you this was going to be rough tonight. But just wait and give God a chance, okay? And I will kill her children with death. Well, that's just got to be an analogy. That can't be what God would actually say. Jesus would never say something like that. This has to be an illustration. And so all the Bible correctors come in and they try to get rid of this because that's just too hard for my mind to comprehend that God would actually do that. But when you study history, that's exactly what happened. Over 50% of Europe's population, the children were dying before the age of 7. Parents weren't even naming their children until they turned 7 years old. How could God do something like that? Can I explain something to you and will you think with me for a minute? If those children were going to go on into the dark ages, they were going to live through famine, they were going to live through droughts, they were going to live through floods, they were going to live through pestilence, ignorance, fear, superstition, warfare, depression, suicide, genocide. That was the day and age and the culture they lived in from 500 to 1500. If God comes in and brings the kids out early, is that actually so mean of God? Who is that judging, the kids or the parents? Would you rather live 50, 60, 70, 80 years in torture and then die and go to hell? If those children are dying before the age of accountability, guess where they were going, folks? You see, so many times we look at the world and we look at how rough it is and we look at how hard it is and we look at how harsh it is. And I talked to a man this week who said, well, I believe most of the Bible, but I'm just not sure because there's a lot of stuff in there, man. I can't get how God would do that stuff. Hey, listen, the reason you can't get it is because you're not being fair. You're not seeing the whole picture. You cannot see from this world what God can see from heaven. And God is merciful. God is loving. He is kind. And He didn't want those kids to die and go to hell. No truth was being preached to them. They were going to live in torture their whole life, in fear, in disease, in pain, and many of them would have killed themselves. You know what it actually was? While it's the judgment of God on the church, the judgment of God on the grieving parents, it was the mercy of God on those poor children. Does that make sense? It makes sense to me. You say, oh, it doesn't make sense to me. Well, then, my dear friend, I say this kindly. I don't ever want to run somebody off unnecessarily. But if it doesn't make sense to you, it's just because you simply want to believe God's wrong and you're right. Because that makes sense. During this time, the Islamic and the Viking invasions were going on. The holy wars were going on. The Hundred Years' War happened. Black Death wiped out a third of Europe's population in the 14th century alone. You know what? Jesus Christ is not to be messed with. So many people use His name as a swear word. Well, they never give Him any worship, never give Him any glory, never give Him any honor. Don't show Him the respect He deserves. Jesus Christ is loving and Jesus Christ is merciful. So loving and so merciful that He came to this earth. He bled and died on the cross of Calvary. He took my sin upon Himself. He spent my eternity in hell. He paid my debt so that I could be washed of my sin, so that I could go to heaven. He loved me that much. Hey, Jesus Christ is more merciful, more loving, more gracious, more wonderful than words can express. And yet when somebody says, I will not listen to what God said. I will not heed what Jesus Christ did for me. I will find my own way. I will follow my own religion. I don't need you. They get on the opposite side of that same very powerful God. I don't want to be on the side of His judgment. This church was. You realize churches are not exempt from the judgment of God. Is that a scary thought or what? Now, I want to look at the spiritual applications. The spiritual applications to us. In verse number 19, I already touched on this. We ought to be busy for the Lord. We should be busy. There is no reason anybody ought to outdo a true Bible-believing Christian. Preacher, I don't have a ton of money to do things. Why don't you find something to do? I don't have money to go buy everybody lunch. Well, every once in a while you could buy them a water or you could buy them a Pepsi or you could do something nice for somebody in the name of Jesus Christ. Because He said in verse 19, I know thy works. Jesus Christ sees what you do for Him. The Lord recognizes what you do for Him. When nobody else sees it, He sees what you do for Him. One of the greatest things about prayer, Christian, one of the most wonderful things about prayer is you can bless your enemies while they don't know you're doing it. But Jesus Christ knows you're doing it. And nobody else might see it, but Jesus Christ sees it. Nobody else might hear it, but Jesus Christ hears it. It's a wonderful thing that He knows my works. That makes me want to work harder for Him. Hey, when daddy's watching, the kids get the job done, brother. Hey, daddy's watching. Daddy's watching. Another spiritual application. We need to be pretty dogmatic about our Bible. You're a Bible thumper. Well, okay. Whatever you want to call me, that's fine with me. But yeah, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. What are you basing your religion on? You see, it's funny when we go out door knocking and we start talking to them and you know, the younger people, the 20s, 30s, early 40s. It's amazing when you say, look, you know, we're not representing any denomination. We're not even representing a church. We're inviting you to come to our church, but more importantly than coming to our church, we want you to know what the Bible says about going to heaven when you die. There's a lot of religion out there nowadays, and everybody's kind of confused about the religion. I was talking to one girl this week, Justin and I were talking to her, and she said, well, I went to church a couple times, it was all a bunch of old people. And she said, I was, you know, on the iPad trying not to fall asleep, and I was so bored I couldn't wait for it to end because it was just all old people. I said, you know what's funny? I said, that is exactly what's been happening to the traditional church. Oh, yeah, the traditional church. I said, yeah, the traditional church with the hymns, all that, that's what's been happening. It's just kind of all old people. So on the other end of the spectrum, and by the way, they're dead. On the other end of the spectrum, nowadays, we've had this entire new culture of church come up, where they actually turn church into like going to a movie theater or like you're going into a rock concert, and they try to get people in to sell church to people. And you know what the studies are actually finding? The studies are actually finding that the fad churches are now dying away too. Young people go for a little while, but they don't commit, they don't change. There's nothing in it that's feeding their soul, changing their life, and applying to their life. So they're saying, forget it, and they're just giving up altogether. There was never a day, there has never been an hour, where we needed a church that believes the Bible, that stands on the Bible, that preaches the Bible more than we need it today. The young people are saying, forget that, that's not real. Might be entertaining, but I could go to a rock concert and get more entertained. And I told her that. And she said, you know what, you're right. I said, so if you want to find out what God has to say about your life, come and we'll preach the Bible to you. Folks, we need to be strong in the Word of God. You see, if God says it's wrong, we ought to say it's wrong. If God says it's right, we ought to say it's right. And if the culture says you shouldn't talk like that, we ought to say, well, we're going to anyhow. And if the culture says, well, that's mean-spirited, we ought to say, well, we're not being mean-spirited. We love you. We care about you. We will pray for you. Call me all kinds of names. Ridicule me. Cut me down. Make fun of me. But I'm going to be a Christian to you. And in the meanwhile, if God said it's wrong, it's wrong. And if God said it's right, it's right. And we're just going to follow God. We're going to believe the Bible. We're going to build our lives, build our homes, and build our church on the Bible. So we got something for the future. If I got to get you in here by rock bands and keep you here by entertaining you, then I'm not building anything solid. And to be honest with you, I couldn't care less about worrying on Sunday afternoons whether or not I was entertaining enough. I burned out on that the first 3 years. I had him say, I'm sorry, you've heard me say it before, but it's just on my head, man. I had him say, how come you don't jump over the pulpit anymore? I said, because you want me to. You coming to get entertained? Come see my preacher, dude. He's crazy. And after church, I'm going to smoke one. Yeah, what a lot of good my ministry is doing. And if I have an off day where I'm feeling sick and I come in sometimes feeling sick, I feel like I'm going to puke. I got no energy and I'm not entertaining enough. I got to worry about whether or not everybody's going to be there next week. Hogwash. Forget about it. I'd rather clear it out and know God's people are there because they want God's word, whether it's delivered as entertainment or delivered in boredom, but they got the Bible and they're happy with the Bible. We got to build what we got on the Bible. Amen. And since you're not amen to me, I'll amen myself. So I'm encouraged. Amen. Thank you. That's good. I appreciate the encouragement. Now, you know what else we need to do? We need to learn to repent. Look at verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You know what I wonder? I wonder how many people here tonight are living in that space. I wonder if it's me. I gave her space. You know what God does? He gives people space. Hey, you know what? You want to be like the Lord? You want to learn to win souls? You want to help people? Learn to give them some space. Don't be all up in people's business too fast. Don't be too quick to pass judgment. Don't be too quick to look somebody over and size them up. I'm the worst for it. Just be honest with you. And when I do it, it's he that is spiritual judges all things, man. Come on, what are you talking about? But you know what? Give people space, man. Give them time to grow. But while you're giving people space, make sure that they realize and that you realize that the judgment of God can and will come, and you can't say when it's going to show up. It could be tonight. I believe with all my heart God whoops his kids. And I think if you never get whooped, you're not a kid. How close are you to that whooping? You know what's really neat is repentance. You know what melts my heart? It just absolutely melts my heart. When I get mad at little Ava, I get mad. And it shows on my face, you know. I got that mean, I look like I kill, you know. I'm like, brr. I'm not half as mean as I can look, but I'm really good at looking mean. I practice in front of the mirror. I'm just kidding. But I look at her and I'm mad, man. My temper, you know. I say, hey! She says, Asawi, Daddy! Asawi! Daddy, Asawi, Daddy! Daddy, Asawi! She's working it, man. She ain't really repenting. But that is so stinking cute. And she's saying, Asawi, Daddy! Asawi, Daddy! Asawi! I lose all my anger. It's horrible a two-year-old can manipulate me, but she sure enough can and does. You want to know something? When you say the same thing to your Heavenly Father, He ain't no different. If you're really sorry. You know what I love to see, and I feel bad about it at the same time? I love it when somebody comes to me and says, oh, I messed up. I messed up. And you see that face, that panic, that, oh, I can't believe what I did. Boy, I can have so much confidence in saying, relax, God will forgive you. Because He does forgive when we repent. I had a young fellow ask me one time about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And his question was, hey, preacher, that means no matter what we do, if we confess it, God will forgive us, right? I said, absolutely right. He said, so like even if I smoke weed, God will forgive me if I ask you afterwards to forgive me? I said, nope. He said, what? I said, nope, He won't forgive you. He said, well, what? It says He will. I said, because you're going into that thing, planning on it, because you think it's a magic prayer to get you out of trouble later. God ain't a Catholic priest. There's a big difference between repentance and manipulating the doctrinal system to weasel out of your sin. You with me tonight? We need to be a people who know how to repent. We know what it means to repent. We know what it means to be sorry when we're wrong. We know what it means to get right with Jesus Christ. There's nothing we need more than to learn to repent because we sin so good. We ought to repent just as good as we sin. Well, we live in a culture that can sin it up, man. We don't live in a culture that knows anything about getting right with God. That's what revival is, by the way. It's not the world flocking into our church and beating down the doors to come find out about this gospel truth. And, you know, the world has never ran to the gospel. The Christians have always had to go to the world. Always. And always will until Jesus comes. That's not revival. Revival is when God's people repent and clean it up and turn it around and live for Him. And it's a great thing. Another spiritual application I see here is we're all going to be judged. He says here in verse number 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Guess what I got to do? I got to run my own race. I can't run yours. You got to run yours. And I got to run mine. You know what we're not trying to do in this church? We're not trying to make a bunch of little Pastor Reagans.
Well, I go to Bible Believers Church, and so I wear a certain color of clothes, and I dress a certain way, and I know I believe all these things that he believes because he believes it. And
are you kidding me? That's a cult. That's not a church. You're going to be judged according to your works for Jesus Christ. What does God have for your life? What does God want you to do? Well, I don't know what God has for me. You don't know what God has for you in the future because you're not doing what He has for you today. If you'll do what He has for you today, what the Bible says? They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. So waiting on God is an active thing. I'm waiting on the Lord. And while I wait on the Lord, I serve the Lord. And I walk with the Lord. And I learn about the Lord. And I pray to the Lord. And I witness for the Lord. I live for God today. And someday, I know I'll wind up where I'm supposed. Because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do today. We get so super spiritual and mystical, man. We almost ought to be living back in the 1200s or something with all the superstition they had going on. We've turned God into the magic wizard in the sky who has this potion for our life, and the Bible is our magic book. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, you know, I needed an answer, and I just dropped open the Bible, and I stuck my finger there, and I read the verse. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Therefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Oh, God's not going to tell me what I'm supposed to do for a long time. This isn't a Ouija board, folks. It's the Word of God. It's laid out for you. It's there to build your life on. The principles in the Bible are there. Common sense, the Word of God, prayer, God's Holy Spirit. You can build a life on it. And you can build works that will please God. I want to see the last thing. The prophetic application. This text here. I think in a way like no other yet. Proves the power of God. This passage we're looking at is just amazing to me. To study the history, and I feel like I haven't even come close to doing it justice tonight. But to study the history of what Christ said was going to happen to the church at Thyatira, and to look at what happened from 500 to 1500 AD, you look back and you say, this book is amazing. Look at verse 26. He says, to him I will give power over the nations. You know what you serve? You serve a powerful God if you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's powerful, man. He's so powerful, He can call it before it happens. He can make it happen the way He said it was going to happen because He saw it happen without dictating the decisions men make. You figure it out because I can't, man. He's got it. You see, look at verse 18. He says, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. You know what God is? He's power, man. You know what Jesus Christ is? He's power. He's power. He's got some promises in here. He promises us in verse number 26, if we overcome, if we keep his words unto the end, we're going to have an opportunity in verse number 27 to reign with him. That's an awesome thought. To humble myself right now and just give him a blank slate in my life means that in the future, and we'll see it here in a few more weeks, in the future I'm going to have 1,000 years of an opportunity to reign as a king with Christ on this earth. That's a wild thought, man. That's a powerful thought. But the greatest thought here tonight is in verses 28 and 29. And I'm going to set the stage for next week, so stay with me here. He says, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now let me ask you a question. How does the Spirit talk to you? Hold on, I got a word of wisdom. Is that the Spirit? Yabba-cadabra, you know, I mean, all that goofy, you know, blabbering in tongues. Is that the Spirit? We studied that thing out. That's not how it works. How does the Spirit talk to you? Through His Word. It's the sword of the Spirit. You know what God's doing here? He's laying something out. He says in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. You know what's strange? 1380 AD. Now we're talking history, okay? We're talking about 1300 years after this thing was written. Okay? In 1380 AD, the first handwritten English Bible was produced by John Wycliffe. You know what they called John Wycliffe? The morning star of the Reformation. He said, I'll give you the morning star if you'll have ears to hear. While an entire host of people, the masses of people, were stuck under the Roman Catholic system with the Roman Catholic Bibles. Actually, their Bibles taken away from them. The people didn't have it. You've got a man on the other end who's producing the first copy of an English Bible at the end of the Dark Ages. God is setting the stage for the future. Something's getting ready to happen. Something big's getting ready to happen. The Reformation is fixing to kick off. And John Wycliffe is making copies of the Word of God from a line of manuscripts that you can follow right down that line of manuscripts. And you know what you got if you have a King James Bible here tonight? You've got the same line of manuscripts that came through the Reformation, that John Wycliffe was the first one writing an English translation and producing an English copy. While on the other end of the spectrum, you've got the whole world thrown into darkness, and they're in disease, and they're in famine, and they're in judgment, and they don't have the truth. They're on their way to hell. They don't know Christ. And he promises to those that would hear, to those that would be faithful, hey, you guys, I'll give you a morning star. And John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. Isn't that a wild thought? God's prophesying what was going to happen before it ever happened. And you know what's the most encouraging thing about all this? While the vast majority of people had defected from the faith, the vast majority of this church was wrong, there were some who weren't. There were some who had not quit. There were some who had not given in to the social pressure. There were some who had not bought into the world religious system. There were some who stuck with the Bible. There were some who stuck with Jesus Christ. There were some who faithfully preached the gospel and led souls to Christ and were busy serving God throughout this whole period. There were the Paulicians and the Albigenses and the Waldensians, and we could go on and on and on, the Donatists. And with that crowd, a small, just kind of discarded group of people, a bunch of vagabonds, a bunch of nobodies. They weren't politically powerful. They weren't religiously powerful. They were dark. Nobody hardly even knew they were there. They weren't the Reformation preachers. They weren't the ones that everybody was looking to and saying, there he is. There's Martin Luther. There's the big shot. There's the man God used. There's the powerhouse for God changing the world. No, they weren't. They were persecuted. They were running. They were scared. But they were faithfully preaching and standing by the Bible. And God used them to set it up for the Reformation. If they hadn't have been faithful, there probably would have been no Reformation. And when we get to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some faithful, Bible-believing Christians who suffered for Christ, who stayed faithful to the end, who I believe are going to step right to the front past all the big shots to be rewarded by Jesus Christ, and you and I don't even know their name. If they walked in here tonight, you'd probably give them the cold shoulder. Guy'd probably be a woolly booger, man. He shaved him forever because he'd been living in the woods. He'd probably stink. Be some roughneck with dirt under his fingernails. And you'd be scared of him, but he'd have an old copy of that Bible over there. An old rough finger would be reading them lines. He'd have been walking with God, staying faithful. And God used them. You know why this helps me? We got an entire culture who's just ran away from the Bible, ran away from the name of Jesus Christ, ran away from Bible truth, ran away from morality, ran away from anything that they would label conservative. And sometimes we feel like, you know, well, we're the only ones. Elijah felt the same way, and God said, hey, come here, tough guy. I got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, nor worshipped his image. Come here, tough guy. I got Paulicians, I got Donatists, I got Waldensians. They're scattered all over these mountains. They're scattered all around this country. You don't know nothing about them, but they're faithful to me. You're not the only one. You know what will cause you to quit sometimes? That feeling like you're the only one. Being at work and you're the only one. Going to school and you're the only one. Getting around your Christian friends and you're the only Bible believer. Hey, don't quit. Don't quit. Stand strong. And when Christ comes back, you're going to get rewarded. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we love you tonight and are thankful for the testimony of John Wycliffe and of many of these others who were faithful to you during this time period. What a dark time it was, Lord, and what a scary thought it is that you give us space to repent. I pray you'd help us as a church to recognize where we're wrong. To recognize where we've offended you or where we go wrong. And to live our lives in such a way that pleases our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be a Bible-believing church. Not just to have it as the name of our church or on our sign, but Father, I pray that your words would be in our hearts. We would study them and we would preach them. That our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would mean everything to us. Father, help us as a church to stand strong in the Lord and the power of His might, to get right when we're wrong, to follow You. Encourage Your people tonight to believe the Bible. Lord, not to follow the manuscripts that correct the Word of God, and not to follow those preachers who seem to have political power and they seem to have worldly power and worldly recognition. Help us to realize, God, that doesn't impress You a bit. Help us to recognize that God can use anybody who will stay faithful. Father, I pray You'd help us to be that church. Forgive us, Father, where we go wrong. Guide us by Your mercy and by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.